Well, thank you for having me, and it's a privilege always to bring the word. I'm going to focus on something that I think is really important because it's such an important part of our lives, and also inescapable, but it's also something that God has designed us for, and that is work. I had the privilege of team teaching a class on the Christian and work at our church. And this material that I'm going to bring is mostly from the first lesson there. But we all have to work. Now, I want to be very clear so that you don't immediately think you have the right to check out if you're not, if you're retired or something. I don't just mean occupational work, but I think any work that we are find ourselves in, whether that's simply tending a garden or it's volunteering in some way, or it is doing chores around the house, a mother who's a stay-at-home mom, taking care of kids, or just taking care of the house and her husband. I mean, these are all work. And so it would definitely include our vocational work, the 9-to-5 sort of thing. But it would cover a lot more ground than that. For a pastor, it would cover the work he does to prepare for Sunday morning, and even the work of leading God's people in worship, and work of shepherding. So there's a lot that is encompassed by this, and I think we're going to talk a little bit peripherally about work's sort of opposite, which is rest. But my focus is to get us, because we all have to work, and if we don't, then that's also a problem, right? But I think that if we can reorient our thinking to be more biblical on this important part of our lives, that we will find a lot more joy in it. And maybe, of course, it's going to be hard. It's work in a fallen world by fallen people with other fallen people. So there's that aspect. But I'd like to get back to the way, at least examining the way it was designed to be, so that we can begin to sanctify some of what we do, and maybe have a little bit of less hate in the love-hate relationship that most of us have with work. We borrowed from a curriculum. Most of what I have to say today will not come from that curriculum, but for our broad class, we borrowed from a curriculum called Christians in the Workplace, that's available from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I really like the introduction that they have. I think it sets us up to understand where we're going and why it's important. So I'm going to read just a few lines from that introduction, and then we'll try to dive into the scriptures. Why do you work? What's the significance of your work? That depends on the story you attach to your work. If the story of work is the story of achievement, then work is about making a name for yourself, obscurity to glory. If your story is the story of accumulation, then work is a means to comfort, poverty to privilege. If the story of work is the story of you're making the world a better place, then work is the means of salvation, the journey from dystopia to utopia. What story is your work telling? Who's at the center? Is the story your work is telling a story that's true? So I think that's a very helpful way to frame it. We all have a narrative about reality, and that narrative includes or excludes our work, and we need to get that story, that narrative, that understanding of reality, right? I'd like to start in a weird place for this subject, but I'd like to start in Matthew 19. And I'm going to make one very isolated point about this. from this passage, I'm not, and I want to underline, not trying to get bogged down in a discussion about divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing. But there's something in this passage that really helps us understand why the Genesis passages we're going to look at are so important. So I'd like to see that here. So Matthew chapter 19, if you look at starting verse 3, I'm using the NASB. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way.'" And then he goes on to make application. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to focus our attention on the fact of, the way I want to frame this sermon is basically four principles and an accompanying application for each one. So the first principle to sort of orient us is what Jesus seems to be assuming here. Notice what he says. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother.'" And then when they ask him, "Well, wait, what about Moses?" He says, "Moses did that because you guys were going to divorce your wives anyway, and he wanted some things to be set out by law. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." And when Jesus lays down that principle, he seems to be telling the Pharisees and all of us that the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 isn't just a description of historical events. It is that. But it's not only a description of historical events. It is the blueprint for the way things are designed to be. So once you understand that Genesis 1 and 2 are designed to tell us the design, they become a lot more important in your understanding of life in general and of yourself. So if you like big words, what I'm saying with this first principle is we need to understand that the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, it's paradigmatic or normative or archetypal or the blueprint for what ought to be. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 are. The creation account establishes what have been called creational norms or creation mandates. Those creational norms or creation mandates show us what certain things ought to be. And you can think of what some of those things might be. Marriage, gender, and sexuality. Those things are not only commanded elsewhere, but they are the design for them is shown for us right there in Genesis 1 and 2. And we're supposed to, Jesus seems to assume that these Pharisees should have known that the beginning, the way things were at the beginning, was the way things are supposed to be when it comes to marriage and divorce. And so he said, if you'd understood that, you probably wouldn't even ask the question. It seems to be what he's getting at. So if the creation account is normative, if it establishes these creational norms, then what's an application? Well, the more we order our lives according to the design that God reveals in Genesis 1 and 2, the more likely we are to flourish. Because the more we see the world as God sees it, and the more we order our lives according to his design, the more we are likely to experience blessing. The more we follow our own illusions about how things are supposed to be, and live our lives against the grain of his design, then the more misery and hardship we will bring to ourselves and those around us. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's the real problem with so much of what's going on in our culture today. You know, whether you think about the whole gender thing or the marriage between a man and a man or any number of things like that. It's not just that it's morally wrong, which it certainly is, but it's completely going against the design of God's creation. And when you do that, you will not flourish. You will bring upon yourself and those around you misery and problems to no end. And so as we think about God's design for work, we need to return to what he designed work to be. We're not going to deny that the fall is going to make that complicated and the ideal, perhaps we never quite get hold of it. But we are going to say, gosh, if we could get ourselves closer back to God's initial understanding, a design for work in this world, we'll be doing a lot better, not just for others, but for ourselves. And we'll be bringing God more glory. So then let's go over to Genesis chapter 1 with that understanding that what we're reading here is not just history, but it's actually a blueprint. It's actually a design. And let's take some of this in and think about some of what we're going to learn here. First little passage I want to look at there, a few verses, is Genesis 1:31, and we'll just keep reading on to chapter 2, verse 3, okay? Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. So principle number two that I would draw from these passages is that God is the first worker and establishes the pattern for work and rest. God was not just working to create something. He was working to show us how work is done. And when he rested, he was resting to show us that rest is good and important. His work, and this is still part of the principle, God is the first worker and establishes the pattern for work and rest. His work can be characterized as ruling and filling. So God established the pattern and proportions for work and rest. And his work can roughly be divided up into ruling, which is forming and bringing order and distinguishing and defining. And then the other part of God's work would be called filling. And I think it's pretty significant that basically, with a minor exception at the end of day three, basically, if you look at the days of Genesis chapter 1, you can divide them up according to that scheme. First 3 days are roughly ruling, bringing order. So what does God do? Well, he takes, remember verse 2 of chapter 1, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face surface of the deep. And so there's this matter that's there. But that matter is not formed and it's not orderly. So the first 3 days, God chiefly spends bringing order and making distinctions and creating these realms, right? He creates the expanse called the sky or the firmament, and he separates the waters above from the waters below. He creates light and darkness, and he distinguishes them from one another. interestingly enough, he will create the lights that we associate with night and day. He will create them later after he begins filling. But in any case, his ruling is to create these domains. He creates land and sea, and he makes a distinction between those things. So you've got the heavens above, you've got the earth beneath, you've got the water beneath the earth. And these realms are set and established on the first 3 days. We call those ruling, or if you really like alliteration, you can say forming, and then the next few days are filling. So that if you like your two F's, there they are. The first 3 days are God forming, and the last 3 days are God filling those domains that he's established. So once you get to day four, yes, it is true that he fills the earth at the end of day three with vegetation and fruit-bearing trees. But aside from that, basically, days one through three are ruling or forming. Days four through six are basically filling those domains. So there's lights put in the expanse of the heavens. There's the moon for the day. There's the moon for the night, and the stars and the sun for the daytime to govern the day and the night. Then there's the waters are filled with the teams of living creatures. Then the earth is filled with or the heavens or the firmament, the sky is filled with insects and birds, and the earth is filled with creeping things and those sorts of things. And then finally, the capstone of creation is man. So there's a very clear design in this narrative, and there's a very clear pattern of God's work. He spends time ruling and filling. And so the application that I would make from this, if God is the first worker and establishes this pattern of ruling and filling for work, and establishes also a pattern of work and rest, then work is not simply a consequence of the fall. We need to see both work and rest as God's good gifts to us. Now that's hard. And sometimes it's tempting to feel like work is the consequence of the fall. Because what the fall does, you remember Adam's work was essentially to be a farmer or a gardener and to tend the animals and that sort of thing. Well, what does work do? What does the fall do? Well, it makes difficult the very thing Adam is called to do. Thorns and thistles now will spring up instead of the earth being automatically fruitful. And Adam is going to live by the sweat of his brow. It was no longer going to be easy to do this work. And so that's why sometimes we feel like work is just part of the fall, but it's clearly not. The reason we feel that way is because every occupation that we engage in has its thorns and thistles, right? And I think, again, once you understand that Genesis 1, 2, and even 3 are telling us something broader, you understand that the curse is not just for farmers. Romans 8 makes that explicit, right? The whole creation groans. But the curse is not just for farmers. Every occupation has its thorns and thistles now. Everything we do is harder than it should have been if we hadn't fallen into sin and the curse hadn't come upon us, right? So if you're parenting, what do you know? Those little monsters are actually depraved. And so are you. And so, you know, that makes it really hard. You know, every job that you have has challenges that just come up and seem to frustrate what you're doing. So we may feel like, in our day-to-day life, we may feel like work is part of the fall, but we need to make that distinction. Work is actually part of God's good creation. The fall just makes it hard. But if God is the first worker, work itself cannot be inherently bad, and it cannot be only a result of the fall. After all, God cannot sin. God cannot do that, which is fallen, right? So if God is the first worker, work cannot be inherently bad. Work and rest are both established, they're both practiced, and they're both sanctified, therefore, by God. That's really important to get a hold of. Work and rest, in their proportions, are both established, practiced, and sanctified by God himself. So we ought to work and rest in the ways, ruling and filling, and the proportions, roughly 6 to 1, established by God. So someone said about creation mandates, you don't break them, they break you. And I think what was meant by that is if you try to go against God's design for any of these things, like say you try to go against God's design in marriage, it's just not going to go very well, right? Like, I mean, if you decide you're going to, you know, cohabit and have a bunch of kids and then get divorced and have more kids with someone else, it just doesn't go well. Our society's being torn apart by that sort of thing. And it's the same with work and rest. If you go against God's design, his creation mandate for work or rest, you won't break it. It's going to break you. If you decide that work is your idol and you're going to work 7 days a week because that's your identity and that makes you who you are, and the more work you get done, the more valuable you feel, well, guess what? That's going to break you. God didn't make you to work 6 days a week or 7 days a week. He didn't make you to go without stopping and relaxing and enjoying the fruit of labor. On the other hand, if you decide that you really don't need to work, well, we'll probably call you homeless. Second of all, if you decide you don't need to work, then again, things aren't going to go very well for you. If you decide it's 6 days of rest and 1 day of work, things aren't going to go very well for you because God didn't design you or creation that way. You will not feel fulfilled doing that kind of thing, and you will not provide for yourself or those who depend on you in the way that God has designed. So if God is the first worker, he's teaching us things about work and rest. First of all, that both are valuable. Second of all, that they're to be done in a certain way, ruling and filling, and in a certain proportion. That work is to be done approximately 6 days a week, and it does, again, doesn't have to be, you know, your job work 6 days a week, but some kind of productive work, and that rest should be done a full day every week. That's part of how God designed you and creation. All right, that's principle and application number two. Let's look at a few more verses in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 recounts the creation of man in verses 26 through 28. And then Genesis 2:15 sets up for us how God designed the man, what he designed him to do. All right. So looking at verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, very well-known passage. Some call this the creation mandate or the cultural mandate because, you know, in order to carry it out, we sort of end up creating culture. But in any case, these are foundational verses for understanding who we are. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in chapter 2:15, sort of the up close, more detailed explanation of man and his first day on earth, we find this. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So, principle number three is that we were created in God's image to rule and to fill creation in imitation of him. So I want you to really, really focus on that and see that in verse 28. First of all, we're in God's image. That means we're designed to mirror him in certain ways. We're designed to reflect the creator in a way that fish and dogs and even your beloved cat are not. We're designed to reflect God in a way that shows who he is to the rest of the world and that brings him glory. And we're designed to do so by ruling and filling. What does he say in verse 28? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that's the filling aspect, isn't it? He's calling upon Adam and Eve to procreate, to expand mankind and fill the earth, but he's also calling on them to subdue the earth and rule over it. That suggests that there's still order that needs to be brought to this thing. There's still distinctions that need to be made. Something, the creation needs to be cultivated. And so Adam and Eve are called, in as God has done himself, to fill and to rule the creation. God created mankind, men and women, in his image, as his representatives and his co-regents. And if you have time this afternoon, I would encourage you to look at Psalm chapter 8, which rehearses this, especially in verses 3 through 8, where it talks about man being created a little lower than the angels and to rule in God's stead over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the earth. And so that's our job. That's why we're here. If you want to ask yourself, why am I on planet Earth? You don't need to look any farther than these verses. There are probably other reasons we could give, but these fundamental things, ruling and filling God's creation in imitation of him, are really our design and purpose. So our application then from this principle that we were created in God's image to rule and fill creation in imitation of him, our application is this. Our fundamental purpose is to continue God's work of ruling and filling. We are to bring him glory in our work. Therefore, if that's what we're supposed to do, work is worship. Think about that, brothers and sisters. If our job is to bring God glory in our work by working and imitation of him, then work is worship. Our work, whatever it is, whatever our task is to worship God and bring him glory by ruling or filling in our particular task in a way that imitates and images him. Our fundamental purpose for being here is to continue God's work of ruling and filling the creation. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Our original commission has not been rescinded. That's what we just looked at. This commission of Genesis 1, 26 through 28 has not been rescinded. God never said, well, the fall happened and you can't do this anymore. No, he said it's going to be harder, but you still got to do what you're supposed to do. It's simply been made far more difficult by the fall and the curse. But we are to represent God well. That's still our purpose. We are to bring him glory in our working and our resting. So thus, we can properly say that work is worship. And that shouldn't be a surprise to Christians who have the New Testament, right? Think of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, right? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, and renew your minds. So what's he saying? Paul is using in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's using worship language, right? Your body is a sacrifice. You are to be holy and pleasing in offering yourself and thereby all you do to God. Or we could think about Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to turn there myself real quickly. Colossians 3, 23 through 24 say, even to slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. So work is worship. We're doing our work fundamentally and first of all for God. That means Jesus is your first boss, right? And so if what I'm doing it doesn't really matter so much then what it is I'm doing. It's why I'm doing it and how I do it that matter, right? So by seeing our work this way, seeing our work as worship, seeing our work as ruling and filling an imitation of God, we really bring meaning to the most menial tasks. My job involves a lot of standing and watching people, and it also involves cleaning a convenience store. So that can seem very menial, but I want to say something that I think is pretty helpful as part of our application here. I think it would help us if we started seeing all the work we do as falling under the categories of either ruling or filling. I want you to think about that. That's fairly profound. I have a hard time thinking of any kind of work that you do not fitting one of those two descriptions. So in my job at a convenience store, if I am sweeping the store or wiping counters, what am I doing? Well, I'm bringing order to that which was chaotic and disorderly and unclean. I'm ruling. If I am stocking things on the shelves, what am I doing? I'm filling. As part of my security responsibilities, I am sometimes apprehending shoplifters. What am I doing? I'm taking dominion over that which is broken and needs fixing, that which is disorderly and out of whack. That's my job. What's your job? If you're a stay-at-home mom, guess what? You've already started the filling part, right? You're filling the earth with your seed, but now you have to rule them. And you have to go about bringing order into their lives. And you can also think of other things that moms do as filling, not just reproduction, but also, you know, causing these children to grow, teaching them, bringing into their minds both content and order as you raise them. Unlike most people my age, I just got on Facebook in the last 6 months or so. Most people my age did that in the mid 2000s. But what happens when you do that is you start reconnecting with people that, you know, you went to high school with and stuff. And so that started happening. People started finding me and reaching out. And, you know, I've sort of been taking that kind of slowly because, you know, you can kind of get all wrapped up in that stuff. But I reconnected with this woman who, you know, I said, oh, I see in your description, you know, she was a year behind me in school. I said, it says you're a researcher, you know, or some kind of research scientist. What do you do? She said she researches, I think she said she researches disease and that sort of thing. And so she does research and I guess publishes it. Well, what is she doing? Well, she's filling the world with new knowledge about whatever it is she's studying, those microorganisms that cause disease, if I got that right, I may have it wrong. And she's filling journals and scholarly articles with that knowledge. And she's also helping doctors and scientists to rule over the chaos and disease and trouble that have been brought by these things that get out of control in our bodies. So she's ruling and filling in her realm. And I really think anything that we can think of that we do as work will fall under one of those two categories. And just a little imagination, you can start to see that in what you're doing. And once you start seeing that you're ruling and filling God's creation in whatever it is you do, then anything you do becomes meaningful because now you're imitating your creator. Now you're fulfilling the purpose that God gave you, that he put you on earth for. Now it doesn't matter if the task is menial or if you'll never be appreciated by anyone on earth for doing what you're doing, or if you'll have to do it again tomorrow, because the very act of ruling and filling God's creation for his glory is meaningful. As someone made in the image of God, that brings you fulfillment and meaning. And so I think that would help us a great deal if we started to understand that that's why we're here. We're here to rule and fill creation in imitation of God. And in fact, That's the work we do. I think, brothers and sisters, if we can get away from the idea that we do our Christian thing on Sunday and then we go to work because we have to pay the bills and that's it, that's going to really be transformative. That really has the power to change how I see my work. If it's not just a necessary evil or something I got to do, I mean, sure, it feels that way sometimes. But if it's actually me fulfilling my purpose, no matter what I'm doing, I'm ruling and filling the creation in imitation of God. Boy, that's glorious. That makes it all worth it. That makes it all meaningful. That makes it all something that transcends just the task itself. It makes it worship. And therefore, it makes it have eternal value. Well, finally, I'm going to focus a little more on Genesis chapter 2, and we'll draw our final principle there. So back to Genesis 2:15, and then we'll jump down to verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2:15 says this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Verse 18 says, "Then Yahweh God said, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field." So what's he doing? He's right now, he's taking dominion, right? He's ruling the animals by giving names to them, by making distinctions between different kinds of animals. He's already carrying out that ruling function. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So this principle will maybe be the most countercultural of all. And I do want to say, look, there's plenty of room. There's plenty of room for nuance here. Did I drop out or you still seeing me and hear me?
We're still here.
Okay, thank you. There's still room. There's plenty of room for nuance. There's just not a lot of time for nuance right now, okay? So I understand that there are different situations, and so I'm making broad, generalized statements about how God intended creation to be. I'm not saying that the fall and the curse and various life circumstances don't make us adjust and have to do the best we can where we are. But here's principle number 4 from these verses. In general, men are called to a vocation that involves working and protecting. That's what verse 15 teaches us. That word keeping carries the idea of protecting or watching over, which already is getting us to think maybe there's something that threatens this creation of God, right? And we'll see that Adam fails at that in chapter 3, right? But God, men in general are called to a vocation that involves working, making something of, and protecting part of the creation. Women are usually, again in parentheses, not always, but usually called to a man to help him fulfill his vocation. So, by the way, just as a side note, these tasks of working and keeping, or serving and protecting, as some translations render them, these words that are used in the Hebrew are later used for the work of the priests. They will work and serve the temple. They will serve and keep or work and protect the temple. So Adam is being cast in a priestly role. And indeed, this goes right along with what we've been talking about, that work is worship. Work is worship, and the Adam is a priest. Our work then is holy. So the tasks of working and keeping or serving and protecting creation fall, first of all, to the man. Men are called to a vocation, a little part of creation they are to develop and safeguard from corruption. This is, first of all, a man's responsibility. Yet, usually and in general, he is not able to accomplish this adequately by himself. Women, usually and in general, are called to a man to complete him and to help him accomplish the vocation of ruling and filling, serving and protecting that God has called him to. Men and women, therefore, need each other. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a little bit of guidance on that, verses 8 through 12, if you want to look at that on your own. But that's important. That's an important distinction. In general, men are called to a vocation, and in general, women are called to a man to help complete him and help him accomplish his vocation. So what's the application here? Men and women should learn to think of their purposes in this way. Both sexes will find the most joy and fulfillment in the roles for which God has designed them. Now, again, not saying there aren't divorces, not saying there aren't people that are called to singleness, but making general statements about the usual normal pattern that God has created, we are saying these things. Both sexes will find most joy and fulfillment in the roles for which God has designed them. Young men, and old ones too, but especially we should begin training our young men this way. Young men and old ones too should learn to think of their purpose in this way and ask themselves where God has called them to work and keep the creation. Young women should learn to think of their purpose in this way. And we need to train our girls to start thinking of their purpose in this way, unless God calls them to remain unmarried, which is the exception, not the rule. So I'm going to say that again very carefully. Young women should learn to think of their purpose in this way, being called to a man to help him fulfill his vocation, unless God calls that young woman to remain unmarried, which is the exception, not the rule. But is a valid, singleness is a valid calling as well. It's just not the rule. Married women then should ask themselves how God has called them to complete their husbands and help them fulfill their vocational callings of ruling and filling. And both ruling and filling are given as tasks to the woman. So it's not just the man that is involved in this. But the vocational part, the aspect of doing this keeping and protecting part of the creation, that seems to belong primarily to the man. Notice that both ruling and filling are clearly involved in parenting. And that suggests that, as another sort of, principle for us as Christians, that we need to sort of speak into our culture, that having children and raising them is one of the most important callings for men and women to pursue together in marriage, if God enables that, and if God allows that in a marriage, that raising children and raising them is clearly one of the highest callings we have. The world denigrates those things and says they are second to having that career and having that that place in the corporate world or wherever it is, having that recognition, having that achievement. But our greatest achievements may actually be our children and our ruling and filling in the home. In any case, married women should ask themselves how God has called them to complete their husbands and help them fulfill their vocational callings of ruling and filling. Unmarried women should ask themselves where and how God has called them to rule and fill the creation, and should remain open to the possibility that one day God will call them to be a fit helper for a man. Both sexes will find the most joy and fulfillment in fulfilling the roles God has designed them for, rather than trying to inhabit roles designed for the opposite sex. So, brothers and sisters, as I say, I realize this is highly countercultural, even in the church. But this is God's design for us as rulers and fillers. Men and women have distinct roles They don't have necessarily better roles or more important roles. They just have different roles. And if we understand that, if we understand that we're designed differently for a reason, and we understand that that's part of God's good gift to us is our design, then we'll, first of all, we'll stop bucking our gender, which seems to be the cultural trend at the moment, right? Fight your gender, deny that it's a real thing, pretend that you are something other than you are, because hey, if you feel that way, then that's what's ultimate. No, it's not what's ultimate. What's ultimate is how God created us. And He created us, the different genders or different sexes, I'm not making much distinction there. He created us different because we have different purposes and we have different strengths and we have different weaknesses that need the other sex. So this thing called marriage is designed by God, and it's designed by God to help us in our task of ruling and filling. And each gender has its place in that task, in that glorious task of ruling and filling. I'm not saying a woman can never have a job. I'm not saying that that somehow she's sinning if she does. I'm not saying those things. What I am saying is that even if a woman who's married has a job, she needs to orient herself not first of all to her vocational work, but to her work as a helper fit for her husband. And that a man, even if he is and should be, of course, doing work around the home to help with that sort of thing, he needs to remember that he's called to a vocation also outside the home, and that he needs to find his place for ruling and filling and working and keeping God's creation. And he needs to expect that that's part of his calling, is to engage in that vocation and provide for his family. If we could recapture this vision for work, if we could recapture this vision for gender roles, if we could recapture this vision for work and rest as both sanctified and having their place and being done for the glory of God, wouldn't we be happier? Wouldn't we find more meaning in what we do day to day? Wouldn't we inhabit those roles more joyfully, even when they get difficult because of the curse and fall? I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, really take this in. It will transform the way you live your life. It will help you in everything you do to find meaning and to see yourself imitating God, ruling and filling. It will help you as a man to embrace that role as someone called to work and keep some part of the creation. It will help you if you are a married woman to embrace that role and to put first the thing that is first, which is to complete your husband and help him in his vocation. It will help you if you are a single man or woman to understand that you too are to be involved in ruling and filling God's creation in some way. You don't have to be married to fill God's creation. There are other ways that you can do that. It will help you to understand that your purpose is set by God and is blessed by God. And when that fall and that curse interfere with all those callings that we have, it will help you to reorient back to your original purpose. And it will help you to look forward to the day when the fall and the curse are no more part of that work and that calling, when we inhabit a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and all our work and our ruling and our filling and our resting are not frustrated, but are in fact without obstacle. That will be a wonderful day. But in the meantime, let's not lose what God designed. Let's take it to heart and live it out every day for His glory and our good. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. It is a light in a world of darkness. You have not left us to feel our way in the darkness of complete ignorance. You have not left us to make up our story and our purpose and to find meaning where there is none. Instead, you have invested each one of us with dignity made in your image, men and women. You've invested us with purpose and with character traits that fit us for what you've called us to. You've given us dignity in our work, through our work, by imitating you and bringing you glory and worshiping you in our work. And you've given us the joy of rest to remind our souls of the day when finally we will rest from this curse. You have given us the joy of rest in order to refresh and to refocus our hearts and minds on that which is most important. Lord, help us to take in, enjoy, and live in these blessings of your design. Help us to do so with more joy, more purpose, and more enthusiasm than ever, because we do it based on what you've created us to be, and we do it for eternal purpose and value. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving us this light, and we ask you to help us now to live it for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.